And then where we left off last week was in box number 10 with Henry VIII, 1539. Now, what's going on at this time? Well, what you have to understand is that the Bible was being translated into the common man's tongue. People like you and me could actually read the Bible on our own, which for that era was revolutionary because for centuries, people like you and me wouldn't be able to read the Bible. You'd have to go to a priest. The priest would give the mass in Latin. You wouldn't know Latin because it had been an unused language for some time, but he would still give the homily in Latin, and you would sit there and you would stand up and you would sit down. There would be a great amount of incense and liturgy, but you would not understand what was going on. That was for the priest. You come to the priest tells you what you need to know. But now what's happening is there's a revolution in connection with God's word because the common people are able to read it for themselves. That's why the German translation by Luther was such a big deal. The German people could read it themselves. That's why Tyndale and his work with the English translation of the Bible was such a big deal. That's why you're going to see this resistance in England. They do not want the English Bible to come into their country. It had to be smuggled in. 40 years, 40,000 copies smuggled into England so that the English people could read the Bible in English. So here's this revolution. It's kind of a grassroots movement that's happening in the known world. The common people are beginning to read God's word. Well, how does the church, the established church, how are they going to respond to that? And by the established church, I'm talking about in most of Europe, you have the Roman Catholic Church. In England, you have the Anglican Church or the Church of England. That was established due to a divorce issue that was going on with the king. Anyways, long story short, what we have in 1539 is we have the publication of what's known as the Great Bible. So in that box there, write the Great Bible. You're thinking to yourself, man, the Bible is great. It's awesome. But that's not what it meant. The Great Bible, it was called that because of how big it was, the size of the actual printing of this thing. It was a huge Bible. Well, the reason that Henry VIII published it is because of insistence by the bishops. You see, what was going on because of Tyndale's translation and Luther's translation, the church felt like they were losing control of the Bible. Now, one question would be, did the church ever have control of the Bible? They were trying to suppress it. They were trying to maintain it and contain it. But God's word cannot be chained. Well, I say the word chained because that's what they did with the Great Bible. They actually chained the Bible to these podiums in different cathedrals. So it was published by the church because of pressure from the bishops so that the church would have their own standardized English translation that they could then control. And so they chained it to these podiums in different cathedrals around England. But it was in English. And so what the people began to do is because many of them were illiterate, so you could speak it, but not many. I mean, you worked in the fields and you just tried to earn a daily living. They couldn't read. So what they would do is the common people would hire readers. They would hire someone to go to the cathedral in non-service hours, and groups would gather around this podium where this huge Bible called the Great Bible was chained to the lectern. And a reader would be hired and he would stand there and he would just begin to read in English the scriptures to the English people, and they would gather around. It was known at that time that such crowds were gathering to hear the reading of scripture in their own language, that they were flowing outside of the cathedrals into the streets, and they were waiting, just yearning to hear the word. It was creating such a problem that there's documentation that they had to limit the time of when the Bible could be read in English because the groups were being so large that they were blocking the flow of traffic outside the cathedral such that business was not able to go about smoothly. But people were gathering in crowds to hear God's word. At that time, you couldn't really buy a Bible. You could, But it would be the equivalent of, I mean, if you're going to have a household Bible, it would be the equivalent of paying something like in today, if you made, let's say your family makes $50,000 a year in our economy, it would be the equivalent of spending almost $4,000 for a Bible. Like if you wanted to have one in your home, your family would spend $4,000. I mean, you could buy a car for $4,000. Not a very good car, but a car nonetheless, right? But that's what it would cost you if you wanted to have your own Bible. So for many people, that was way out of their league, and so they would gather around to hear the public reading of the Scriptures. Well, box number 11, that takes us to 1560. What's going on is Henry's daughter, Mary, takes the throne. She's known as, anybody remember her name, nickname? Bloody Mary. Yeah, Bloody Mary. She takes the throne. She begins to persecute the church. She burns more than 200 people. Four of them were children. 55 of them were women. She brings heavy persecution upon the Christian church. Protestants are trying to get out of the country. So they are escaping in droves to a country called Geneva. Well, a city called Geneva in Switzerland. They're heading to Geneva. And when they assemble in Geneva, they decide they're going to do their own translation. Because remember, to be able to get a Bible, it was going to be somewhere around $4,000. And so they said, we have to, and this thing's huge. I mean, remember, it was chained to podiums. So it'd be like walking around with your Bible like this, you know, you're carrying around. They said, we have to have a more portable version, something that's smaller and less expensive to produce. And so in 1560, the Geneva Bible was published in Switzerland. This was the first Bible where they started to make use of chapter and verse references. So sometimes you think that those things are inspired, like when we say turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 13, and we all turn there. We look for Luke chapter 24. Those weren't in the Bible. Those weren't in the original manuscripts. There were no chapter or verse designations. Those were added to help people have reference markers to know where to go. Well, the Geneva Bible made use of chapter and verse references. It was about 9 inches by about 6 inches. And so it was a much, much smaller Bible. And it used marginal notes. That's another thing about the Geneva Bible. Now, why is that significant that it had marginal notes? Well, because in these marginal notes, there were things that would say, the king is not the head of the church. Or there would be ones that say, you can rebel against the government if it's in conflict with God's word. I mean, those were things like that were in. Because remember, all these people had been persecuted from England. They were trying to escape Bloody Mary. And so this thing's going to be produced. And then the margin, they're going to put notes and say, no, the king isn't the head of God's church. No, we are able to resist laws that are unbiblical. And so let me just say, the king hated this Bible. And actually, his hatred for this Bible is going to birth another translation. But let me just first say this about the Geneva Bible before I move on. And that is that it was the Bible of John Bunyan. It was the Bible of Shakespeare. It was the Bible of the Puritan pilgrims. So what Bible came across the Atlantic Ocean to settle in this continent? It was the Geneva Bible. That's the one. Because remember, the Puritans are being persecuted. They did not want to take the king's Bible. They wanted to take their Bible. And so they brought the Geneva Bible across the ocean. Well, it had these marginal notes about lawful rebellion and the fact that the king is not the head of the church. And so the king hated it. Who was the king that especially hated it? It was James VI of Scotland, who was renamed James I of England, who we remember as King James. Yeah. Have you heard of the King James Version? Well, the King James Version was actually published in response to the Geneva Bible. And why is that? Well, he authorized the publication of another Bible that did not have the marginal notes that the Geneva Bible had, because he hated those notes. He hated the idea that he was not the head of the church. He hated the idea that people would have the right to rebel against government if it was in conflict with the word. So he published and authorized, sometimes it's called the authorized version. He authorized the publication of another English translation, and that was the King James Version. There's some interesting things, and you can read more about this, but you study men like John Smyth and a guy named Helways, early Baptists. If you look at Baptist history, early Baptists in England that were persecuted greatly by King James. And it's because one of them, they wrote a letter. They actually wrote a letter to King James and said, "You are not the head of the church." I mean, he wrote that. So King James imprisoned him, and he died in prison. Because of some of these things, we don't understand all the historical conflict that surrounds this. But he authorizes the translation and publication of a new Bible. It would be later known as the King James Version Bible. It was begun in 1604 and ended in what year? 1611. That's when it was finally completed. There were three translation committees. They met in Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster Abbey. They were able to produce really a beautiful translation. Had poetic rhythm, had exalted language, and it had high accuracy. I will say this about the translation. We noted this last week, and that is whenever translations came on the scene, especially ones that had significant weight, there was criticism connected to them. So we looked at that when we talked about Jerome. And you remember Jerome does the Latin Vulgate, and people criticized him because he wanted to use Greek and Hebrew manuscripts as the basis of his translation. And there were people who said, no, you need to use the Septuagint as the basis, because they thought the Septuagint was a divinely inspired translation. But he went back to original language work and did that. So he was criticized. And then later on, Erasmus would be criticized because he was going to go back to the Greek instead of translating from the Latin Vulgate. He was going to go back to original source manuscripts for his New Testament. And so each time there's a heavy translation that comes on the scene, there's opposition to it, and people are going to be criticized. And such was the case with the King James Version Bible. And I'm not going to take time this morning, but if you have never read this, well, I'm going to actually ask you, how many of you have ever read, it's called The Translators to the Reader, and it's sometimes published in, depending on your publication, it's sometimes published in the front of your King James Bible, and it's entitled The Translators to the Reader. Has anyone ever read that? Okay, I've got one, two, three, four. There's four of us. It's interesting to me because the translators of the King James Bible wanted you to know certain things before you read it. And so they wrote a lengthy document that's in the beginning of some publication. So I would challenge you, go online, type it in, The Translators to the Readers, King James Version, and it will bring up that document and you can read it. It's actually a very interesting document. It's an interesting document in context when people start discussing translations. It's an important document because there are some people who have opinions about the King James Version translation that the translators did not have themselves. Okay, and so it's very important that you would read that if you ever get in a discussion about translations. Read the note of the translators to the reader in the opening of the King James publication. I'm not going to take time to read. I have some excerpts from that, but I don't have time. If you're more interested in it, you can ask me. Within the first 3 years of the King James publication, it would go through 17 different editions. Many people don't know that as well. There are some people who purport that there was one publication of the King James Version, and it was, again, remember, this is a repeated mistake. It happened with the translation of Septuagint, happened with the translation of the Vulgate, and it will happen again with the translation of the King James Version. There will be people that will think it's divinely inspired. They will start purporting ideas like second inspiration or perpetual inspiration. We've already studied the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration happened in the original writings of the Autographa. They were inspired, not the translations of all the centuries that follow. Well, within 3 years, it's going to go through 17 different editions. And I'm not saying printings, I'm saying editions. And that is because they're altering and amending certain things, updating certain spelling and words and those things. And you can read about some of the comments of the translators in connection with that. they actually encouraged revision. Okay, there were 47 men who began the process of translation known as the King James Version in 1607. One of the notes, I think, about the King James Version is that there were no Puritans allowed to be in the committees. That would be it. Because remember, they're being persecuted. They wanted to purify the Church of England. They weren't standing in step. They weren't falling in sync with the Church of England, so they were kicked out of the translation committees. They could not be part of it. It's probably one of the reasons as well that they didn't take that Bible across the ocean. They took the Geneva Bible. Some scholars estimate that 60% of the King James translation was a reproduction of other translations that were already done. Probably 20% of it is connected to the Geneva translation that had been previously done. The King James translators made use of marginal references as well. They didn't use the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible. They didn't use those, but they did use marginal notes. And the reason they did that is because as they were working through translation, they had a number of manuscripts, they had a number of other translations that they were using as source material. And as they came through that, they would come to places where there are what is called variants. Can you imagine, just stop for a second, can you imagine if we assigned everyone in here to take one of the Bibles out of the pew rack, so we all start with the same thing, take one of the Bibles out of the pew rack and copy the Bible by hand. Go. Okay, after a number of years, you would finish that task. And then we would take all of our documents, just in this little group right here, we would set them all side by side. Do you think any of them would match exactly? I mean, down to the last comma. Do you think they would? I'm going to tell you, it would be very, very, I would highly doubt it. Because when you start copying by hand, when we're talking about manuscript copies, it's very, very difficult. So there are variants, and so when they're doing these translations, they're looking at a large body of manuscripts, and they're comparing variances. And so in the King James Bible, they wanted to be honest about some of those variances, and so they put in some marginal readings. Let me give you some examples. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4. You got to move fast in your Bible. This is like sword drills. We got to go fast. Isaiah 26, verse 4. Whoever has it first, please read it. Okay. In the King James, it says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Well, in the King James Bible, in the original publications, they would put a marginal note there. In the marginal reading, it says, Rock of Ages. You ever heard of that song? Rock of Ages. Where did that come from? Well, because in the Hebrew, the literal translation there, it says, for in the Lord Jehovah is the Rock of Ages. And so they put it there in the marginal notes. That's probably where the song comes from right here. They put it in the margin. Or Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, he's quoting from Malachi 5. Says, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. In the King James Version, on the margin, it says the word feed instead of rule. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall feed my people Israel. So it puts this marginal alternate reading in there because of manuscript evidence. And actually, if you were to count up the number of translator notes that were put in the original King James publication, there'd be 2,500 notes where they give alternate translations or options because of that. Boy, I could give you a number of other examples, but I won't do that. Maybe here's one we should probably do. Luke 17:36. Please turn to that. Nick, please read that. Luke 17:36. Real quick. Luke 17:36. What did you say, Nick? Okay, some of you are saying there isn't one. It's not there. Where did it go? Look down at the bottom. You're probably going to see it at the bottom. There's going to be a note at the bottom. Do you have something in the marginal note, Nick? What does it say? Some manuscripts add verse 36. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other. Okay, so some of your Bibles, it'll actually, if you have, like, I think you're reading probably an ESV right there, it actually puts verse 36 down in the bottom in a footnote, and it says some manuscripts have this. The reason they're saying that is because most manuscripts don't. Now you say, wow, look at that. You have a corrupted Bible. It takes out the verse. Well, actually, the King James translators, they put this verse in the marginal note. They put it over there, and what they said is this. This 36th verse is wanting or missing in most of the Greek copies. They went ahead and did that right there. And so we see that coming out in the translation here. So what I'm saying is that the translators, they wanted you to be aware of the variance. They wanted you to be able to judge by God's Spirit and by the study of His Word, seeking to find the original. And so their opinion, let me give one quote from the King James translators. They wrote this, "They that are wise would rather have their judgment at liberty in the differences of readings than to be captivated to one when it may be the other." What they meant by that is, we're going to leave that for you. We're not going to just make the decision. We're going to show you it in the margin so that you're not captivated by one and the other's hidden. Okay, keep going. Okay, this is worth saying. There were interesting publications of the first edition of the King James Bible in 1611. Interesting publications. And that's because they had to typeset everything. Remember, printing presses, you typeset all the letters. So they ended up printing Bibles in the first edition of King James Version that had particular errors in them because of the type settings that were messed up. So some of them are called the He or the She Bible in the first publication. It has to do with Ruth chapter 3, verse 15. And in that, some of them, the typesetting put He, and some of the typesetting had an S and put She. And so they ended up with two different and different printers, He and the She Bible. That's what they call them. There was another one that was printed. This one was in 1631 of the King James Bible. It was called the Wicked Bible. And that is because it said in the Ten Commandments, in the seventh commandment, they printed this, "Thou shalt commit adultery." They forgot the not. So when they did the typesetting, it was called the Wicked Bible because it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." That was called the Wicked Bible. They had another one called the Unrighteous Bible. This was published in 1653, and it's because it says this, "The unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God," in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Instead of, they again left out the not. So they had these different editions that were going around because of typesettings and printers. This is another interesting one. Cotton Mather, he was an American preacher in 1702. He records that he had an edition of the King James Bible where it said in Psalm 119:61, this is what it was supposed to say. It was supposed to say, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause." But in Mather's Bible, it said, "Printers have persecuted me without a cause." That's what his edition said. So anyways, over the course of years, they had actually worked to try to standardize spelling. There were spelling inconsistencies within it, and even adjust some of the wording as they continued to work and revise even the King James Bible. It was estimated that by 1800, there were 1,000 editions of the King James. If you have a King James Bible, you most likely do not have the 1611 King James Bible. You most likely have the 1769 edition. So if you were to go to a bookstore, buy a King James Bible, you actually have the 1769 edition. And that had updated verbiage in some spots, had corrected spelling throughout, and it had cross-references that were added by Benjamin Blaney. I'm out of time. Well, hey friends, we made it to the end of the first page. And Nick, how many weeks do I have left? Two? 2 weeks. Okay, we're going to make it. Next week, listen, I got to tell you some of these stories. I feel like I need to just move on, but I can't because you need to hear some of these. There is going to be an amazing story next week. It is going to be the discovery of one of the three oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, the discovery of it by a man named Tizendorf. He's going to visit a monastery and find some monks doing something unspeakable with God's word. And he's going to find a way to rescue it.
I'll tell you the story next week.